Please turn with me this morning to the book of Exodus again, continuing our series in Exodus. And we come this morning just to the very end of chapter 2 and then reading into chapter 3. Professor Wilson took on this little section in chapter 2 and the whole of chapter 3 and most of chapter 4 in his opening address at college, but we're going to slow down a little bit more than that as we think about these important verses. So let's read together God's word as we find it in Exodus chapter 2 in verse 23 and reading through to verse 10 of Exodus chapter 3. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Amen. This is God's holy and perfect and infallible word. Well, as usual, it'll be useful for you to have your copies of God's word in front of you during the sermon. Last time, when Reverend Peter was preaching to you, we saw how Moses had attempted to deliver Israel. The New Testament commentary tells us that he thought that they should have recognized him as their deliverer. Seems that likely that Moses had some sense that God was going to give him a role to play at some stage in his life to ease the burdens of his people. But of course it goes wrong, doesn't it? It backfires big time, as we might say, because it's the wrong time. It's the wrong time because it's Moses' time and not God's time. It's the wrong time because Moses has taken it on upon himself. God has still to prepare Moses for his task. Moses isn't ready yet. There's still things that God wants to do with Moses to prepare him for this great role that he's going to give him. And then we saw that God took him to Midian. He's forced to flee Pharaoh, who wanted to kill him. And there we see a picture of Moses that is developing. He's developing in his faithfulness. He's humbly taking the position of a shepherd, the prince of Egypt, as he's called in the cartoon film. He is the one who is now a humble shepherd, hated by the Egyptians, but faithfully, for years and years and years, he has fulfilled that role. We see him as a man of courage, as mighty. How else did he scare off all these shepherds who were harassing the shepherd girls as they came to the well? And we've also seen in these two episodes that Moses has compassion for the weak. He couldn't bear to see the Egyptian beating his fellow countrymen. He couldn't bear to see the two Hebrews fighting with each other. And he couldn't bear to see these arrogant, rough shepherds mistreating the girls. But Moses still isn't ready to become the deliverer of God's people. Chapter 3 describes the final three stages, so to speak, of Moses' preparation. And that's what we're going to think about this morning. We're going to see the deliverer prepared and commissioned. These verses record for us the decisive moment when God begins to act outwardly and clearly for the sake of his people. And he does so by making these final preparations in Moses' life so that he can be the servant who leads them out. We're going to see three things which are roughly parallel to three preparations that Moses has made by God for him. And the first thing we're going to see is God's covenant remembered. Then we're going to see God's holiness revealed. And then we're going to see God's servant called and commissioned. There's a lot in these verses, and I'm not going to cover it all. But I trust that the things that I do cover here will be of profit and unto our edification this morning. And the first thing we can see in this passage is God's covenant remembered. We can see it at the end, those last few verses of chapter 2, but we can also see it in how God addresses Moses. We're told that during those many days the king of Egypt died. In verse 23 of chapter 2, the people of Israel groaned. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God knew, and God saw, but right at the very center of all that is this phrase, God remembered his covenant. And that's absolutely foundational for everything else that happens in the whole of Scripture, in essence. God remembered his covenant. Now, there's great encouragement in these verses, just taking them plainly as they are. God, he heard the cries of the slaves. He heard their groaning. He saw the people of Israel. He knew what they were going through. And that's tremendous comfort for us, isn't it? Are you struggling with something at the minute? Are you weak in some way, physically or emotionally, spiritually? Is sadness overcoming you? Maybe you're not, but you may be. Well, this verse guarantees to us what we know already, that God hears, and that God sees, and that God knows, and that crucially, if you are a child of God, that he remembers his covenant obligations to you. God remembered his covenant. Now, we could get a wrong idea here. We could get the idea, as we read verse 23 and following, that it's only now that God has noticed the terrible conditions that his people are in Egypt, and that it's only now that he has remembered his covenant promises made to Abraham back in the book of Genesis. But that's not the case. when we read that God remembers his covenant, we ought not to think mistakenly that somehow up until this point that God has forgotten his promises and his covenant. No, the word remembered here, and it's used throughout Scripture, both of man and of God, but the word remembered has the idea often that someone is going to act on the basis of what they have always known. So it's actually to do with the action that God is going to take, not the fact that he has forgotten and now remembers. And that's what we see here. God knows and sees and hears everything that happens every second of the day on every square inch of this earth and universe. It has certainly not escaped his notice that his people are afflicted. Certainly not the case that he only just remembers his covenant now, having forgotten it for a number of decades. No, God hasn't just remembered that he has an obligation to rescue them. All things are known from before the foundation of the earth by our God. What this text means is that God, in his perfect wisdom, has decided that now, now is the time when he is going to decisively act for the redemption of his people. It's an important principle for us to remember. God will always act for his people, but he will do it according to his time schedule. When we struggle, when we're ill, when we're afflicted, when we're uncomfortable, when we're facing periods of doubt and fear and affliction, we can sometimes get impatient. Well, we're not on our own there. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 13. But this passage assures us that while it can look to us as if God has forgotten us, that he's hiding his face for us, he hasn't. He may not be acting very directly for our easing or our salvation or our growth or whatever at this particular time, but he will. Because he has made covenant with us. He has obligated himself to us and our welfare. He will work for good. But there is one important thing to note in regard to the timing of God's intervention, if I can put it that way. It's at this point that God's people cry out, we're told, and that the cry goes up to God. It seems that up until this point, with all the misery that they have experienced, that they haven't cried out to God for rescue. But now they have. And now God's going to act. And God's going to raise up Moses. You might say to yourself, well, that seems strange, given all the slavery and the taskmasters and all the horrible conditions and their own children being murdered. How can they not have called out to the Lord? Well, if we're honest with ourselves, is that strange? Isn't crying out to the Lord sometimes the last thing that we do? We suffer in silence. We yearn for change. We wish things were improved. We lose heart. We get discouraged. We panic. We make plans about what we're going to do to deal with the problem that we have encountered. We try harder. We ask advice of friends. We discuss the problem. But sometimes the last thing we do is cry out to God. Prayer ought to be our first recourse. Not the last, as so often it is. So these are just some little practical lessons that we can learn from these verses. But beyond these practical lessons, let us remember that all of this is recorded by Moses, and some of it for Moses as well. Because you see, Moses doesn't just record that God remembered his covenant, as he does at the end of chapter 2. He also records in chapter 3, verse 6, that God reminded Moses himself of God's identity and covenant. And that's the next preparatory thing that Moses needed to know and experience and see and appreciate if he was going to lead God's people out of Egypt. He needs to see that the crucial power behind any delivery that he's going to make is not his strength, his might, or his anything else, but God's covenant commitment to his people. If he is going to be an effective deliverer, he needs to get a grip on the fact that God must do the redeeming, that God must do the delivering, and that God will do the delivering according to his covenant purposes and promises. You see, last week you saw Moses' DIY attempt, and you saw it come to failure. But now God appears to Moses and reminds him of his covenant promises. Verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses needed to know who God really was. The God of the covenant. The God who had promised. And the God who was about to fulfill his promises. It's God's covenant promises that are the only sure ground for freedom for God's people. It's God's covenant promises that are the sure ground for Moses' office as deliverer of God's people. Not Moses' strength or his boldness. And it's likely that that is what God is teaching Moses at this particular point as he reveals himself as the God of covenant promise. Moses had tried his best back in Egypt, but what he needed to do was trust God and his strength. And that's the only way he's going to be able to go back to Egypt now, by trusting in God and his strength and in his commitment to free his people. And that's ultimately what this passage is reminding us of. Whether we are in need of salvation ourselves, like God's people in slavery, or whether we are aspiring or actual servants of the living God, taking the message of salvation to those who need it, like Moses, we need to ground our hopes, not in our abilities, but in God's covenant promises. Are you in sin? Are you living in that misery that we thought about with the children? Well, then you're utterly hopeless apart from the covenant promises of God. Whosoever believes will be forgiven. Whosoever confesses their sins and trusts in Jesus Christ, that's the promises that God makes to us. There's no point in trusting in anything else. There's no point in trusting in yourself or your church attendance or any of the other host of things that people hope will get them into eternal life and salvation. The only hope is to trust in what God has said, what he has promised, that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all iniquity. That's sure ground for hope. If you would be a servant of Christ, as Moses is becoming here in these very verses, you must remember, the ground of hope for your labor is God's covenant promises. That's a very freeing, releasing thing. Just imagine how onerous it would be to be involved in gospel work if it depended upon us. That's not to say we should be careless with how we speak of Christ or anything like that. We should be careful. We should be precise in presenting the gospel. But the decisive work of redeeming sinners is God's work. It's God's promises that are effectual in their lives. We don't need to burden ourselves with people being saved or not saved, depending on us and our faithfulness. We can depend upon God's faithfulness through our work, as we'll see later on. Christ says to us, I will build my church. Do we believe that as God's servants? Do we believe that God is still in the business of fulfilling his covenant obligations to save a people for himself? We need to believe that. How discouraging it is to work and labor hopelessly. But what a difference it makes when we realize that God can use us in our work because he is faithfully fulfilling his promises. So the end of chapter 2 is full of great hope. God has remembered his people. He has heard their cries. He has seen their misery. He has seen their slavery. He knows. And the expectation now is, as we go into chapter 3, that he's about to do something. But what's he going to do? Well, it appears not that impressive in one sense. But it's incredibly impressive if we understand the text properly. Let's look secondly at God's holiness revealed. We change scene. We're back in Midian. Moses is shepherding his father-in-law's flock. He's getting on with the same routine that he has went through every single day of his life, probably, since he came to Midian from Egypt. But then he sees a great wonder. That's the way he describes it. It seems like an odd little incident in many ways, but I believe it's absolutely critical to the preparation of Moses for service. Everything about this event is actually very significant. We're so used to it. You know, if you drive around Northern Ireland and see a Presbyterian church, you'll see in the sign, you'll see in the windows the burning bush. We're used to the imagery. But everything about this is significant. The location is significant. We'll not take time to see how significant this morning. But it's the mountain of the Lord, we're told, that this bush is on. Sinai. We'll see later on that when God gives four assurances to Moses of the success of his operation to free the people, one of them is that he's going to stand on this very same mountain again. The location is significant. The speaker is significant. It's the angel of the Lord at first, we're told. But then, by cross-referencing the other ways that this voice and person is described, we see that it is God himself. It's the Lord himself. This is the eternal Son of God, we believe. The pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, the Savior. That's significant. The sight itself is significant. The thing that Moses sees, it's supernatural, it's miraculous, it's strange, it's unique. This bush is burning. Well, I'm sure Moses has seen many bushes burning. It was a warm, dry country. But this bush wasn't being burnt up. It was burning but not consumed. A wonderful thing indeed. No wonder Moses wanted to come near and see it. But the situation that develops is significant as well, because as it turns out, God is present in the burning bush. And the presence of God changes everything. God describes the very ground around the bush as holy ground. And the purpose of this appearance of God is significant because it's at this time and not before it. It's at this time that God calls and commissions Moses to be the deliverer. And it's that last thought that really highlights the ultimate significance of this event, I believe. It is at this time, in this magnificent display of God's glorious power and holiness, it's at this time that God calls Moses. It's in the light of this revelation of Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, God himself, that fills Moses with fear. It's at this time that God prepares Moses in the penultimate way to be the deliverer. Moses, in many ways, we might guess, didn't know before God spoke to him here that God had a covenant commitment to these people. He may have forgotten that. Who knows? He may not, and probably didn't, have a clear revelation of God's holiness before, but now he has. Last week, Reverend Peel described how Moses' time in Egypt had indeed prepared him for service. He knew the ins and outs of the court. He knew all about the magicians. He knew all about their traditions. He knew about their false gods. That prepared him, but not fully. He then went on to explain how those 40 years he had spent in Midian as a shepherd also prepared him to be delivered, but not completely. As we see Moses walking up to this burning bush, he's almost ready. He's nearly ready. He's mighty. He's educated. He has a zeal for God's people. He has a compassionate heart, but he's not ready yet. The next thing that readies him is he gets a vision of God's holiness. Moses needs to know God, and especially God's holiness. He needs to learn to fear God before he's ready to lead the people out. Moses has had much preparation, but this is the greatest of all preparations. He must experience the holiness, the fearful holiness of God. Moses has been chosen by God from birth to be the deliverer. I believe that. God has superintended his whole life to prepare him. I believe that. But he needed to hide his face from God because he was afraid. It's interesting that there's really only one failure in Moses' life as far as I can detect. You'll remember at one point, we'll get to it eventually, God willing, that instead of speaking to the rock to bring forth water for the people, he struck the rock. And because he struck the rock, he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. But here's how that event is described in Numbers 20, verse 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given you." Moses' one mistake was because he didn't uphold and recognize the Lord as holy. And that idea is represented in Numbers in a number of places and in Deuteronomy as well. We can summarize it this way. Everything Moses did well, he did when he remembered God's holiness. And when he failed, it was because he had forgotten it. I wonder, does that pattern sound familiar to you? Is that a pattern that some of us have experienced time and again ourselves? Is it not the case that when we sin, when we fail, when we facilitate sin in our life, is it not because we have forgotten God's holiness? Is it not because we have forgotten that God hates sin? Is it not that we have forgotten that this holy God sees our every move and knows our every word and sees our every thought? Have we not forgotten that he holds us accountable? Friends, we all need to have a clearer, greater, more intense appreciation for God's holiness. We are to be holy because God is holy. But that's especially the case if we are to be effective servants of our holy God. This is the connection with the preparation of Moses. Moses wasn't ready until he knew God as the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, and he wasn't ready until he experienced the holiness of God. This is the key preparation for anyone who would serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't Peter write in 1 Peter 2 verse 9, you are a chosen race, you are a royal priesthood, you are a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are to be holy because that makes us effective witnesses, proclaimers of God's marvelous grace. Have you experienced the holiness of God? Do you live in light of the holiness of God? Do you think about God as holy? Do you recognize his majesty and holiness as motivations to serve him? Are you afraid to sin against him? Do you see any duty and any task that God gives you to do as worth doing because of his holiness? We cannot serve God effectively until we recognize him as holy and keep him as holy before us. Moses needed that, and so do we. So we've seen God's covenant remembered, we've seen God's holiness revealed. Thirdly and finally, God's servant commissioned. God's servant commissioned. Come, verse 10. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And this is the last preparation that Moses needed before he led his people out. Only now is Moses called by God and commissioned by God. And this shows another way which reveals Moses' haste formerly. He had an instinct to help his people, but he had no call from God. He may have had some sense that God was going to use him in some way, but he had no call and commission from God. Now he has. Now next time we'll look at how Moses responds to that call and commission. We'll think about how we are to respond to God's call to us and the commission he has given us. We're going to compare Moses and us to Christ's response to his commission from his Father. But the thing I want to highlight very simply this morning is this, quite simply. Look at the privilege Moses has in sharing in God's redeeming work. And consider the privilege that we have in sharing in God's redeeming work. Verses 7 to 8 make it clear that the work of redemption from Egypt is God's work. It's something he's going to do. He's going to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and he's going to take them to the promised land. I have come down, God says, to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land. But verse 10 makes it equally clear that God is going to deliver his people and take them to the promised land through the hand of Moses. What a privilege. There are many applications, but the one I want to underline this morning is just this. Ought we not, like Moses, to feel privileged to be used by God for the sake of his people? To be used by God to do the work of redemption? To be involved in what effectively is God's work? God could have struck down Egypt with a word. God could have miraculously taken his people to the promised land. But he chose not to. He chose to use a man, Moses. And it's the same for us. We, like Moses, have had a ministry entrusted to us. God's still the effective agent, but we are his ambassadors, we are his messengers, we are his ministers. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19, Paul writes that in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself. He's doing the work, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. God has chosen to use people like you and me to see sinners saved. We are chosen ambassadors for Jesus Christ, the way Moses was a chosen ambassador for God to go to Pharaoh. Sometimes isn't it the case that we see serving Christ as a burden? And in a sense we ought to see it as a burden. But sometimes we see it as a burden in terms of abhorration. But it's a great privilege to be used by God to accomplish His saving will. When you have a task to do in the church, when you have a ministry to be involved in, remember that it's God's work. Be encouraged by that. Be motivated by that. The thought that God might use your efforts, your activities, to somehow be part of the redemption of a never-dying soul. What a privilege. When you go out in an evening to be a CY leader or a Sabbath school teacher, or where you're involved in giving out leaflets or just encouraging people, praying for people, God is using all these ministries that we have to accomplish His saving purposes. When it's a cold, frosty evening in the middle of December and a Friday night, and the last thing you want to do is come to this church to lead the kids and see why, remember that what you do on that Friday night could be a step in the redemption of a precious soul. When you're fearfully speaking to a workmate, when you're trying to speak to a neighbour and invite them to come to sit under the preaching of God's word, remember it's God's work. But He can use you to bring in another lost sheep. We sometimes get caught up in the activities of outreach and ministry, don't we? And we forget what it really is. We are entrusted with the message of reconciliation. We are entrusted with the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. We are in possession of the one and only way that sinners can be rescued from eternal punishment and hell. What a privilege that God has given us in calling and commissioning each one of us to be in some way involved in taking the nations the gospel and in making disciples. That was the third preparation that Moses needed to go about his business, to be encouraged that he was working with God, working for God, working by God's strength and God's grace. And that's what we need to remember as well. Start of chapter 3, Moses isn't ready. Now he's ready. Because now he realizes more than ever that he needs to act and serve by faith and in dependence upon God and His covenant promises. Don't we? He's ready now because now as never before he recognizes the consuming holiness of God that even though it didn't consume the bush was there for him to see. Don't we all need to recognize that? Here is a God who is worthy of our service. And he's ready now because as never before he realizes that he is a chosen clay vessel to serve the Lord, to be engaged in His work, to be used by God as He sees fit. Don't we need to see that privilege as well? May God bless His word to us this morning. Amen. Our Lord and Father, help us to recognize that You are sending out Your voice across the globe, across this community, throughout our families, through people like us. help us to see that we have been given a wonderful privilege in being involved in this ministry of reconciliation, in taking the peace-giving Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, out to needy sinners who are lost in misery, in sin and in darkness. We pray, Lord, that you would make us effective ambassadors. And to that end, we would pray that you would prepare us by showing us more constantly your covenant promises and giving us the confidence to serve you on the ground of those promises. Help us to get an ever-increasing sense of your holiness. And may we see this as the great stimulus to serve you, to do what you ask of us, lest we offend you or feel you the God of consuming holiness. And help us to see that in our own way, each one of us have been given a part to play in this ministry. We may not be called to public preaching ministry, or to be a deliverer like Moses. But we are part of the Church of Christ, which has been given this great commission to make disciples for Jesus Christ. Help us to see the privilege of that. Encourage us in this work, we pray. And bless us as we engage in it. For your eternal glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.